Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me today, we're in the book of John this morning. John chapter 2, as we continue in this series that we have called Harmony, looking at the life and the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ, a full three-dimensional image is what we're trying to build. And typically going through Matthew to get all of that, but whenever we come to something that Matthew doesn't cover, we're, as you know, we're going to the place that talks about it. And in that case, it brings us to John chapter 2 this morning. You know, as a pastor, I get to do a lot of weddings, and I enjoy them. They're fun. It's an honor to be included in someone's big day like that. And I've noticed over the years that some are much more elaborate, some more costly than others, but all of them are special nonetheless to the people involved. I was reading this past week, actually, that the current average cost of a wedding in America right now, $30,000. Some of them going into six, some even seven-figure celebrations. But I've discovered it doesn't matter how much it costs. It doesn't matter how elaborate it is. It is the most memorable day in a person's life. And that's because there's so much planning that goes into it. The wedding caterer, you've got the flowers, you've got the dress and the tux and the decor and the music and all of that cements itself into our memory. And it becomes a day that we don't forget very easily. I remember our wedding day very clearly, and I remember a particular event very clearly. We had all been set to get married, and we were actually getting married at a church called Shepherd of the Valley, believe it or not, in Albuquerque. And so, you know, we're moving on up. We are. But either way, if you watch that show, you get the joke. But we did. We're Shepherd of the Hills now. But we started there, and we were going to move our reception over to this hotel in Albuquerque. It was a beautiful hotel. And we went in, we signed the contract, gave the deposit. And in the contract was this little clause, and it said, if a bigger event came in, a bigger party, that they had the right to bump us somewhere else. And sure enough, a month before our wedding, they did just that. They bumped us to a hotel that they were connected with, but it was across town. And we'd never been to it before, never even heard of it before. And so we're driving out to see this hotel. And we get there and we're walking in. And wouldn't you know, a month before our wedding, this hotel is under renovation. And so we have to walk around this giant construction dumpster. I mean, stepping over the nails and the boards and all the trash and everything like that to go into this room that was going to be our reception area. It was an old restaurant, but that's what they were renovating, as it turned out. And so there were lights hanging from wires in the ceiling. There was dust everywhere. There was no carpet. The walls had been torn up. And we're 4 weeks away from our wedding. And they say, well, don't worry about it. This is going to be done before your wedding. It's going to be beautiful. And I remember my wife saying, well, as long as that dumpster out there isn't there, then we're good. And they're like, it's going to be gone. Of course, we're not going to make you walk around the dumpster to get to your reception. So we said, okay. And we went about the plans. And wouldn't you know, the day of the wedding, we pull up and what's greeting us at the door, that giant dumpster. And all the smell and all the goo and all the insulation hanging over the side. Now, the room was done, but the guests had to walk around this thing to get into the building. No doubt you have some memories of your wedding day, some things that went well, some things that maybe went not so well. For a couple in a town of Cana, their wedding is about to take an unexpected turn. One of the most embarrassing things that could ever happen to a wedding is about to happen. They're going to run out of wine. And it sounds kind of silly to us in the modern day and age, but back then, this was a big deal for a number of reasons. First of all, The bride's parents didn't pay for anything of the wedding. It was all up to the groom, and it was his responsibility to make sure that they had enough supplies, that they had everything prepared, that the dumpsters were gone, and there was enough wine. Because, and this is the second thing, wine for them was symbolic of joy. In fact, it tells us in the book of Psalms that wine to gladden the heart of man. In Ecclesiastes 9, it says, "Eat bread with joy and drink wine with a merry heart." And so for them, wine and joy were synonymous with one another. And if you ran out of wine, it was symbolic of running out of joy. And it was almost seen as a sort of omen that it would mean that in your marriage you would run out of joy and that you couldn't provide happiness for your bride. And it was such a big deal that if you ran out of wine at a wedding, for all of those reasons we just outlined, you could actually be pulled into civil court and sued. They looked at it as a person failing to meet their social obligations. The bride could sue to be out of the marriage altogether because, as it was, the groom wasn't going to be able to provide. If he couldn't do it here, he couldn't do it for the rest of their marriage. And so this seems like a minor thing. But for them, this is a full-on crisis. It's worse than changing venues. It's worse than a dumpster. It's worse than anything. This is an emergency. Let's read about this emergency that this couple is going through. A couple that we have no name for. They're never named because the story really isn't even about them, but rather about what happens. And so let's read what happens in verse 1 of John 2. It says, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Before we get too far into it, there's something interesting that I want to point out to you. As I mentioned just a few minutes ago, we're going through harmony. We're looking at Matthew, and whenever Matthew doesn't talk about something, we're bringing it in from the other gospel or wherever else we find it. Well, in this particular case, everything from John chapter 1, verse 35 to the end of John chapter 3, all of that happened in between Matthew chapter 4, verse 11 and verse 12. You remember in verse 11, Jesus finished his testing in the wilderness and the devil left him, it said, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. Verse 12 tells us, "Now when he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Well, John 1:35, he starts calling his disciples after he's baptized. And so that comes right after that temptation. But then you go all the way to the end of John 3, and John the Baptist is still free and he's still preaching. He's exalting Jesus. And so for this entire chapter and a half or 2.5 chapters of material, all of it happens in between those verses. Jesus is at this wedding in Cana. He does his first miracle. It even tells us in verse 11, it was the first of his signs. He enters the ministry and he gives this couple a gift that they'll never forget. There's a few things I want you to know about that wedding gift, because it tells us a lot about the nature of Jesus Christ. First of all, Jesus is always punctual. He's never late, he's never early, he's always right on time. Notice what it says in verse 3, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.'" Even though Jesus will help this couple, he'll provide the wine, he's going to save the wedding, as you know, this isn't the right time for him to be revealed to the world. You see, everything in God's design, everything in his plan happens at the right time, in the right way, and in the right sequence of events. The Bible tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he tells them that all things should be done decently and in order. He said, God is not the author of confusion, but rather of peace. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3 where it says, "For everything there is a season and a time under heaven for every matter." And so everything has the right time in God's plan. Everything happens the right way, the right sequence. And notice what Jesus says here, "My hour has not yet come, he says. He knows that this isn't his time. His time will come. In fact, he talks about it all through the Gospels. It'll be later. It's at the cross when he's revealed to the world. That's why in John 13, he says that the hour has come for him to depart from the world and go to the Father. And then in John 17, where he's praying to his heavenly Father, he says, Father, my hour has come. Glorify your Son. And so everything happens at the right time. Something else to consider. You remember I said that this isn't a minor thing to run out of wine. This was a major cultural faux pas. It could land you in court. It disappointed everybody. This is the most important day of your life. If you were a poor person in Israel, you didn't get birthday parties and Christmas and all this other stuff. You got a wedding and that was it. And so this was the party of your life. And to be ruined by running out of wine was a major deal. And so this is an emergency, even in verse 3. The wine ran out. His mother went to him and says, they have no wine. And the point that I'm making is too often when things seem important, when it seems like an emergency, it's easy for us to get antsy and get worked up and to think that God isn't moving fast enough. We get impatient and we think he's taking too long. It's not turning out the way we envisioned. Maybe you're in a job and you hate the job and you've been praying for a new job and just things aren't coming the way you thought. Or maybe you've been praying for financial provision and you've got needs and they're coming and you're praying and it still isn't happening. You're still struggling. Or maybe you're praying for healing and that hasn't happened yet. And instead, you've gotten a little bit worse even though you've been praying. Even worse, sometimes it can seem that the opportunity has come. And then it went, and nothing happened. Maybe you could have had that job. Maybe it was the perfect job for you. They wanted everything that you have to offer. It was exactly what you were looking for, closer to your house, paying the right salary, but it went to someone else. Or maybe the medicine that would have solved your issue shows up. And it's like, Lord, this was the right stuff. This was what the doctor said I needed. This was going to help me, and the insurance won't cover it. And I can't pay for it on my own. Sometimes it can be pretty discouraging when it seems that the opportunity has come and gone and nothing has happened. Sure, if this would have all worked out, it would have been great, but it didn't. And now what? You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis and how God promised Abraham a son. And then years went by and there was no son. And years went by and there was no son. Eventually 15 years go by. And there's no son. And so they grow impatient. And they come up with a plan where through Hagar, Sarah's servant, that Abraham would have a son. And they do. And his name is Ishmael. And God says, no, that's not the one through whom my promise will be kept. And 10 more years pass. And eventually Isaac is born. The point I'm making here is don't be in such a hurry to rush God. He's not late. He hasn't forgotten. He didn't miss the opportunity. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, God isn't slow, as some count slowness, but rather he's patient toward you. I remember when I was trying to go into ministry and I just graduated seminary, I was looking online for churches that were looking for pastors. The problem is I had no experience and I was fresh out of school and not many churches want a pastor like that. So I was looking through all of these different churches and I came across one. It was in Oklahoma, I think. And they were looking for everything that I was. I mean, they wanted a new graduate. They wanted a young family. They wanted someone who was married. They wanted someone who could relate to cultural diversity. They wanted someone with military background because they were near a base. And I'm just checking off all of these boxes going, yeah, this one was made for me. The problem was I saw that post 3 months after they put it online. And so when I called and I sent them my application, they said, we're already talking to someone else and he's actually preaching next week. And I remember praying, going, God, that was the one. How could you let me miss the one? And I went to a pastor of the church we were attending and I told him what had happened. And he said, whatever you do, don't ever think that you're going to somehow miss the boat because you were a minute late or that God missed it because you didn't see something online in time. You're not going to sleep through an alarm and miss God's plan for your life. You're not going to miss a red light and miss God's plan for your life. And so don't be in such a rush when it comes to God. You know, I have noticed in my life, all that tends to do is ruin the experience. When I was a kid, all of our friends would brag about how they snuck into their parents' room to look at the Christmas presents before Christmas morning, and they'd all be talking about what they were getting and how excited they were. And I never did it because I feared death, and I thought for sure I was going to be executed if I dared do something like that. But then one day, I got it up in me, and I did it. It's kind of like the dog looking at the steak on the table, you know, going, is it worth it? I know it means a beating, but that's a good steak, and he takes it anyway. That was me. And so I went into the room, and I looked at the presents, and some of them I was thrilled about. Others I was going, I didn't really want that thing, or, you know, maybe that's for my brother or whatever, but I'm going through all of these things. And for about a second and a half, I was excited. And then it faded, and I realized I can't play with any of these things for like a month. I can't even tell anybody I know what they are. When Christmas comes around, I had to pretend I was excited even about the things I knew I was getting that I didn't even want. And all it did was ruin the whole thing. I never did it again. The problem is our culture doesn't encourage waiting, doesn't encourage patience or delayed gratification. Everything's all about first and sooner and immediate and instant these days. And yet how often does that ruin the experience? I talk to couples all the time who didn't wait to move in together and it ruined their engagement. I talk to people who borrowed more than they could afford because they couldn't wait to save the money and they went bankrupt under the pressure of the debt. I had a friend in high school who couldn't wait to get out on his own. And in New Mexico at that time, you could be emancipated if the court approved and your parents signed off. And so he did that. He convinced his parents to let him be a legal adult and they signed the paperwork. And he moved out and he got his own apartment with his own job and he dropped out of high school. The only problem was, as a 17-year-old who dropped out of high school working at Burger King, you don't make much money and he didn't make much money. And so he couldn't afford a very good apartment and he couldn't put any furniture in it, and he was miserable because he didn't wait. On the other hand, think of all the times we didn't think God was moving fast enough, and then later we realize that he came in just at the right time. You think of the story of Israel going into Egypt and how they went in with 70, with Joseph, with open arms, to be saved from a famine, 70 of them. And then Joseph dies, it tells us in Exodus 1. And then up comes a Pharaoh that doesn't know Joseph and enslaves all of Israel. And for 400 years they're there. Could you imagine being the generations in between that time? Being born with this promise of a land of milk and honey and deliverance and a God who loves you, only to grow up and get married and have children and grow old and eventually die in the very same bondage you had been told all your life that God would deliver you from. And then raising your children with that and them growing up and dying in bondage. And generation after generation growing up and living and dying in bondage. I imagine at some point many people said, you know what, this isn't real. It'll never happen. God isn't moving fast enough. And then we hear that Moses goes in and he speaks to Pharaoh. And Israel marches out with 2 million people, 600,000 men-at-arms ready to invade and take the promised land. Only to see that God wasn't late, that he moved at precisely the right time. And Habakkuk chapter 2, it says, "For still the vision awaits its appointed time." And so Jesus is punctual. He's never late. He's not early. He's just at the right time and in the right way. Second, he's exceptional. Notice what it tells us in verse 6. "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." Sometimes you see things in the Bible that at first glance look like minor details, but have a major impact in the narrative. And that's the case here. Everything we just read is a major detail. For example, it starts off by telling us there were 6 stone jars there. 6. It's not 7. 7 in the Bible is the number of completion. 7 is holy. 7 is the Sabbath day. 7 is the day that God rested. 6 isn't done yet. Seven is the number of God, 777. In fact, if you take the Gospel of John and divide it by three, you can do it seven times, people have pointed out. And so seven is this number of completion, whereas six is always the number of imperfection, the number of incompletion. It's the number of the enemy. It's the number of Satan. And so we have six jars. Also notice, it tells us they were stone. In their culture, stone was much cleaner than pottery because pottery had to be worked with human hands. Stone was natural. All you had to do was remove the excess you didn't need and leave behind what God had created. And because of that, it was considered to be ceremoniously and religiously cleaner. Because it was more natural and it had less impurities, it was less likely to go moldy. And so stone is a big deal. It also tells us that it was there for the Jewish rites of purification. That's their religion. Their whole world was governed by rites and religion and governed by tradition and different rituals and doing it the right way. And one of those rituals said that before a meal, they had to wash their hands, not for sanitary reasons, but ceremonial reasons. In fact, the disciples weren't doing it. And in Matthew 15, the Pharisees go to Jesus and they say to him, "Why is it that your disciples break from the tradition of the elders? They don't wash before they eat." Everything about their life was all about law. In fact, if you happened to live during this time and you were a Jewish person, there were 613 different laws that you had to follow every day of your life and to a T. And so John gives us all of these details to tell us some things. First of all, this is religious. These jars are there for religion. It's legalistic. It's a way to try to be right and do right and earn heaven and be good enough and dress the right way and sing the right way and go through religion the right way. Second, it was the best they could come up with. This wasn't pottery. This wasn't wood. This wasn't clay. This was stone. It was made by God. It wasn't made by people. This was the best the world had to offer. And third, it wasn't complete. It couldn't even do what they wanted. There were six. There wasn't seven. And the point is this: what the world offers will always be marginal. But what God offers is exceptional. One of the things the enemy of your faith will do is try to convince you to settle for less than what God has to offer. You remember when Satan was tempting Jesus in the wilderness and he takes him to the top of the mountain and he says, "I'm going to give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just bow down to me." And you think about that and it might be like, wow, that's a lot to tempt him with, until you realize he made the world. It's already his. It tells us in Isaiah 66, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." It says in Psalm 47 that the Lord is king over all the earth. In Psalm 97 that he's most high above all the earth. And so here is Satan tempting Jesus with something that's already his. He made it. He owns it. It's his to judge and possess. This is his bride. God has already given it to him. And yet this is what Satan has to offer. There's a lot of people who go through life and they gladly settle for less than what God has to offer. God promises peace and they settle for worry. God promises courage and they settle for fear. God promises a throne in heaven and they settle to be a servant of the world system. God promises eternity and they settle for temporary. It's a magazine I subscribe to. It's called Psychology Today, and I read it from time to time. Well, just on Thursday it came in. You can't even make it up. But on the cover, the article, the feature article in the magazine is titled, "The Good Enough Life." And there's a lot of people in the world who would settle for the good enough life. They would settle for six stone jars of religion. And yet notice what happens when Jesus gets a hold of that same life, those same vessels. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Again, notice the little details. The difference is in the details. Notice it tells us here that they filled them up. Each one was filled up. It was 20 to 30 gallons, and then it was filled up. Now, when I went to school, 20 to 30 gallons times 6 would be 120 to 180 gallons of wine. It was more wine than any wedding would ever need. There would be no running out. It also tells us they were filled to the brim. In other words, they were filled all the way. There was no empty space. There was no air anymore in these vessels. It was basically overflowing. And that's interesting because the way they would make wine was they would fill a vessel two-thirds full, and they would add this strong slurry to it, this wine slurry, and they would make from that concentrate, they would mix it up and make wine. It's actually what the Bible refers to when it talks about strong drink. It's that slurry that hasn't been diluted. Well, when it's diluted one part to two parts, you get wine. But here it says that it was filled up to the brim. There was no more room for any of that. And then it tells us that it was the good wine. Typically, they would serve the best wine first. That's when you would pull out your family's heritage bottle, you know, the one that was 50, 60, 100 years old. You impress all your guests. And then they drink a little and a little more and a little tipsy. And then you pull out the Costco wine. And then as they're a little tipsier, you pull out, you know, the Walmart wine. And then as they keep going, I mean, they're drinking the stuff out of a box. You don't even know what it is anymore, and neither do they because they're too drunk to even notice. And that's exactly what they would do. But notice it says here, you kept the good wine until now. It was better than they expected. And so while they ran out of everything they could provide, Jesus filled it to the brim, and it was better than they ever imagined. The best they could do wasn't enough. What the world could offer is always marginal compared to what Jesus offers, which is exceptional. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. Here's the thing. Every one of us is created with a sort of emptiness. There's a void in the soul. In Ecclesiastes 3, again, it talks about God putting eternity into the hearts of men. Every person is born missing something that will make them whole. A lot of people go looking for that, and they look for fulfillment, only they look for it in the wrong places. They think they can fill that void in their life with a job or with money. They can fill it perhaps with awards or purchases. They can buy things. They can have more friends. They can have a busier schedule, and they can numb the sensation that there's something missing, or even a substance, a drug or alcohol or something that numbs the sensation, something that they think will make them whole. But the problem is it never works. And then once that thing has been done and consumed or acquired, the question is then what? When finally you get that job that you think will make you whole, now what? When you get that award that you think will make you complete, then what? When you get that thing and you realize the store is filled with a whole bunch more things, then what? You get the newest car, next year they have a new one. You get the newest phone, in 6 months they have a new one. You get the newest whatever, and then you turn around and realize it's now considered old-fashioned. Or maybe you've done everything on this busy schedule of yours, and you've got 100 things, and then you get down to the last thing, and now what? It doesn't fill the void. You know, Ernest Hemingway dealt with that in life. He was a very successful author, as you know. I don't know if you realize it, but he also drove an ambulance during World War I, and he was very heavily involved in the Spanish Civil War. His friends were people like bullfighters and famous women. And for an author to be famous in his own day, especially back then, was very unusual. But that was Ernest Hemingway. In fact, in one of his books called The Snows of Kilimanjaro, he's writing through the perspective of a wife who looks at her husband and speaks the words that Ernest was speaking of himself when she says, "You are the most complete man I have ever met." He had it all. He had done it all. He was a complete person by the world's standard, and yet none of it mattered. Because one day, Ernest Hemingway woke up, and he went to his basement, and he took a shotgun, and he ended his life. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 4, everyone who drinks of this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I provide will never be thirsty again. And so what are you filling your life with? What are you trying to find meaning in? Is it working? Or does it feel like you're on a mouse wheel and it's never going to stop? Maybe you're like this groom and everything is going well. And you're going through life and you think you're prepared and you think you have enough. And then something happens and out of nowhere, you run out of joy. And nothing you do can fix it. Nothing you do can go back and make it better, and you're at the mercy of the dinner guests, and you've tried, and it's empty, and it's not working. My question is, have you tried giving the vessel to Jesus? Because it says here that they filled them up to the brim. And so Jesus is punctual. Jesus is exceptional. Third, Jesus brings renewal. Notice what it says in verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. That word become, pay attention to that one. In Greek, it literally means to come into being. It's the idea that one thing ends and another thing begins. In other words, Jesus didn't upgrade this water into wine. He didn't take it and make it better water. He ended the water's existence as it was known and transformed it and renewed it into something completely different at the molecular level. It's the same word that we read when it says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He doesn't make a better sinner. The sinner stops being and the saint is reborn. And that's the same idea here when it says the water now become wine. There's a lot of people who think they can just add God to their lives. They've got some emptiness, they've got some problem, they've got some challenge or some crisis, and they're just going to add a little bit of Jesus in there. They're going to go to a prayer meeting, they're going to maybe start going to church and until this problem is abated, and then it'll be right back to whatever they were doing. And it's a thing that they're just going to add to who they are. And yet Jesus isn't interested in addition. He's looking for transformation. Here in verse 7, it tells us they filled them up to the brim, verse 9, that it became wine. He didn't add to the water. He changed the essence of what it was. Too often we waste way too much time looking for something to enrich us, something to fulfill us or bring satisfaction or something that gives us a sense of self-worth. And we can spend years looking for it in the wrong place. And yet notice in an instant, Jesus renewed the old, that it became wine. And not only did he renew it, but verse 10, he said, you kept the good wine until now. It was better than they could have ever imagined. And here's the point, and we close with this final thought. Don't spend your life looking for the right things in the wrong place. Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Maybe there's something going on in your life that isn't happening as fast as you would like. It doesn't look the way you imagined. It isn't going at the pace that you had originally expected. I want to encourage you, be patient with God. He's not going to miss his chance. You're not going to wake up late one day and it just derails your entire life. Notice here, after everything that had happened, after this groom didn't plan adequately, after he wasn't able to provide the very thing that was expected of him, after the wine ran out and the vessels are empty, it says that they filled them up to the brim and that it became good wine. And then it says at the very end in verse 11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him to fill your vessel, to fill the void, to provide what you need at exactly the right time? And Father, we do trust you. We place our trust in you. If there's anyone here with us this morning, Lord, who's going through something and you know the need, you know the heart, anybody who's antsy, anybody who's anxious because something isn't happening the way they expected, or it's not breaking the way that they thought it should break loose, or maybe it's persisting longer than they imagined it ever would. We want to encourage them, Lord, and we pray that you would encourage them that you would touch their heart and remind them that you're not late, that everything is happening exactly as you have in mind, and that the end result will be greater than they could ever imagine. We thank you for that, Lord, for that reassurance. We pray, Father, that as we go through our lives and our days, whatever it is, wherever we find ourselves, that we would remind others of that hope that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.